2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. And notice, I'm going to read all the way down through chapter 5, verse 11. I want you to notice, as we read through, how many various references are actually made to our bodies, to our physical bodies. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, and of course that's referring back to the gospel of the glory of Christ from just a few verses earlier. We have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. There's our first reference right there. We are jars of clay. Very fragile, the treasure's in there. It is in these bodies, it is in our fragile lives that we proclaim the glory of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Isn't that right? God is pleased through our weakness to show His power. We are afflicted. I mean, what a thing here. The victory of the kingdom. Satan and his hordes come against us, and here we are weak. We're jars of clay. He afflicts us, and yet we prevail, don't we? We crush his head. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He's crushed. We're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body. There's the body again. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting way to say that? We carry about in our bodies, the death of Christ. What do you take that to mean? The death of Christ. Now, Paul's speaking as a man who's still alive at that time. He hadn't passed through physical death yet, and yet he says, I bear in my body the death of Christ. What a picture that is for us. I see in that Christ, as he lived, he was a man of sorrows. He died to himself. He lived for his Father's will. I see in it the sufferings. He's got these sufferings going on in his body. For we who live are always being given over to death. Whether it's true death or on the way to death and the sorrows that lead to death and all the striking down but not being destroyed that he's ever already talking about, the forsaking, the persecution. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There it is again. There's the body. In the mortal flesh, the sufferings of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the sorrows, the persecution, that dying to self, and also the life of Christ. He lives through us in this mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And he's looking at it from one side when he is looking at himself, and from the other side when he looks at the Corinthians. What we suffer in this body, in this mortal flesh, in this clay pot, as we strive and we set forth the treasure, we impart life. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature, there or outer man, there it is again, there's our flesh, there's our mortal body being described. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner nature, inner man, is being renewed day by day. And isn't that right? Didn't he just say this? just prior to this, he said that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. On the inside, we are being renewed. We are being renewed day by day. We heard about sanctification yesterday. We are being sanctified, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is increasing, that image of Christ. And yet on the outside, we don't look it on the outside, do we? If you looked at us 10 years ago and you looked at us today, we don't look a whole lot better, right? We look worse. We're breaking down. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us, verse 17, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen. And you know the way he's talking. One of the things that's seen, brethren, are these bodies. I mean, probably, how many of you got up this morning and did not look in a mirror? Raise your hand. I see one. Is your hair brushed? But one. We look at our bodies. They're one of the things that are seen. We don't look at those, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. These bodies are transient. This building is transient. This island is transient. Brethren, the reality is these things aren't forever. They're going away. And probably these bodies are going to go away before the building does. Before this island does. We don't have much time. Brethren, you know as well as I do, if we could flash forward 100 years and look at all of our bodies, it would not be a pretty sight. Not for any of us. We're all gone in 100 years. But we look beyond the things that are seen. We look to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, now here he comes, another description, this mortal body, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Brethren, we are told that we are going to inhabit such bodies as resemble His glorious body. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, that's how the ESV reads. I think the NAS probably captures this a bit better. It's not the fact that putting on the heavenly body, we might or might not be found naked. I think it's more asserting the reality that when we put it on, since indeed by putting it on, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Again, he's speaking about the body. We would be further clothed. We would have this one transformed. We would put off this physical body, put on that spiritual body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That we may get to the point that not only the inner man, but the outer as well, has all come to the place where it's swallowed up by life and there is death no more. We put on immortality. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee that all of this is ahead. It's right out there. It's ours. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, there he is again, speaking about being at home here in the body. We are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I guess that means the sermon's over. Okay. Brethren, I want to draw your attention to chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Some translations may say confident. Brethren, this is the idea that we are hopeful, we are bold, we are confident, we are courageous. And listen to what he's saying. We are always confident and bold and courageous, of good courage. My brother Mason just talked about some of you mothers. I can remember my wife when she had four little ones. And she'll tell you that she felt like she was in over her head, barely able to keep going at times. And some of you are probably in the same place, and it doesn't just apply to women. Men, we get into places. I know pastoring, if you're in some kind of ministry, but it's not just limited there. It's all of us. We all have allotted afflictions. We all have this momentary light affliction that we have to endure. God has promised us that through much tribulation, we go down this road. Brethren, isn't it interesting? I mean, can you imagine, mothers, you who are in over your head, and you feel like you haven't heard a full sermon, as our brother was talking about, if Paul should walk through the door and say, "My sister, you are always of good courage." It's like, what planet did this guy come from? It's interesting, Paul does not say, "I am always of good courage." I mean, you know, if he said that, I think Mason hit on this point too. We think about, well, there's real Christians like us, the ones that struggle, and then there's these, you know, these guys that we put up on a platform that they're kind of surreal, right? Isn't Paul that to you? I mean, if Paul came along here and said, "I am always of good courage," I'd look at him and just kind of groan and say, "Well, yeah, that's Paul." I mean, that's the one who, when they stoned him at Lystra for preaching the gospel, he got right back up, marched into the city, and probably went back to preaching the gospel again. That's the one that went to the third heaven. That's the one who saw Christ. That's the one who says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I know of nothing against myself." Right? That's the one who in Romans 9 says concerning his brethren that he wished himself accursed and cut off for Christ. Do you ever look at some of those things and say, "Paul, are you real?" If it was just saying, "I am always of good courage," we might just write it off as that. But what do you think, Christian? He's speaking for you and me. And you know, he doesn't just do it once. It's almost like we are, and it's not just of good courage. It's the word always. Doesn't that jump out at you like, always, always? And it's almost like he's prepared for us to say, "Well," and he comes right back at us in verse 8. Yes! It's like if you started to say no. Yes! We are of good courage. And you know, he already said something like this back up in chapter 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart. I mean, Christians, do you see what Paul's doing? He's putting words in your mouth. Do you like that? I mean, he's speaking for us. And I think what we have to ask, is Paul just being ridiculously optimistic? Is he throwing around empty words? I mean, do you feel like maybe he's out of touch with reality? I mean, brethren, can't we say that my life is one where I'm daily fighting to not lose heart? And sometimes I feel like I go over the edge, don't you? I think if we're going to confess, we have to confess. We fight a daily battle against losing heart. I mean, does Paul have a grasp on the ordinary Christian's life and struggles? And I'll tell you this, before you write Paul off as being a nut, I want you to hear me out. I don't believe Paul is out of touch with reality, just the opposite. Don't we find, I find as I study the life of Paul and I study what he taught and as he tried to imitate Christ and as he went through life, I find that if there is anybody that cuts through the fluff and the triviality and gets right down to the root of what is real, it is Paul. And I think before we write him off, brethren, we want to give consideration here. God, help us to understand where he's coming from. If he says that we Christians are always of good courage, God, help us to understand where he's coming from rather than allowing. You know what kind of unbelief creeps in? You read something like that and the devil can be right there and say, see, the Bible's a delusion. It doesn't deal with reality. Because you aren't always of good courage. But brethren, before we jump to that, I want you to consider two things. Always being of good courage. Paul, you have to understand, what Paul is not saying, it does not mean that the wind always blows favorably and that there's never any problems and that we go around with a permanent grin on our Christian faces. That's not what he's saying. Because if you think that, then you've missed the whole context, right? He talks about the death of Christ and bearing it in, carrying around the death of Christ in this body. He talks about living in a body that is decaying. He talks about affliction in 4:17. Look at 5:2. In this tent, what do? Paul. You go to 5:4. What does it say there? Why we were still in this tent. What do? He says it twice. It's almost like, hey, Paul, there sure is a lot of groaning going on here for always being of good courage. And that's right. Isn't it? That's exactly right. Do you see it? I hope this helps you to feel that always being of good courage is not out of touch with reality, is not out of touch with the things we suffer, that, brethren, we can be always of good courage. Right in the face of the worst afflictions. But there's one more thing I want you to notice before we move on with this. Not only the fact that this always of good courage grows in the soil of affliction, but it grows in the soil of something else. Now notice this. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Now the ESV says, we know. They start a new sentence there, but that's not really what happens in the original. This is a participle that modifies. It's we are always of good courage knowing. You see, there's something going on in our mind that makes us of good courage even in the face of great affliction. We know something. Well, Paul, what do we know? Well, we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And it's not so much the knowledge of that that is going to make us of good courage. It's rather the opposite. You jump down to verse 8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And I'll tell you, there's something else he knows here. If you look at the fuller verse 8, we are of good courage, and listen to this, we would rather or prefer or we're willing or we're pleased to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You know what is controlling Paul's thinking when he says this? He's not saying, look, I'm telling you to be courageous in the midst of and out of touch with reality. He's saying right in the midst of everything that you and I have to endure, we can be of good courage because we know something. Brethren, we have a hope the world hasn't hoped. And we know something the world doesn't know. And it's that, brethren, very, very soon, we are going to be absent from this body and we are going to be present with the Lord. And he not only says that, he knows something else. He knows this is what we prefer. He knows this is what we desire. He knows he can speak. I'm glad to have Paul speak for me here. because I feel this. I feel this burning yearning in my own heart. Brethren, I prefer this. I want this. This is my longing. Paul knows this. Brethren, don't you feel it? This body is like a dead weight. Can't you wait to just leave it behind and soar through the heavens to be with Christ forevermore? Brethren, and I just see in the casting off of this body, the casting off of sin. Brethren, it's not in the midst of our affliction that Paul is ever calling us to be boldly courageous, because it's not really pain and it's not really affliction and it's not really suffering that we have to go through in this world. Paul isn't asking us to treat the wasting away of these bodies as though it's absolutely nothing. He's asking us to treat affliction and pain as though it's pleasure, or our groans as though they're laughs and joy. He's not doing that. Brethren, what he's doing here is he's got his mind somewhere else. And one of my favorite quotes of all times comes from Tozer, and he talks about the misty lowlands where I have so long wandered. Brethren, I just have to feel that to be always full of this kind of boldness and courageousness and be lion-hearted and cheerful and full of hope and pressing on, brethren, our minds have to be set on something above the mist, right? I mean, we've got to get him up. We've got to gird our minds, as our brother said. We've got to fill our minds with things outside. Remember what Paul said. It's not these transient things that we're looking at. It's setting our minds on a knowledge that transcends the misty lowlands. That's where we've got to go. That's how we fight the fight. Very soon, brethren, very soon. God just wants us to be obsessed and fixed upon what is coming at us very soon. The reality for that each Christian in this room, brethren, how long in the next 100 years is going to happen to every Christian in this room? That moment is going to come when we step away from these rags and we meet Christ face to face. Brethren, if there's anything in the Scriptures meant to make men lion-hearted and women courageous, bold, cheerful, confident, it's this. Why? Because the finish line is just ahead. And brethren, isn't it true there at the end is everything we prefer? It's what we want. It's what we've waited for. It's what we've yearned after at the deepest level. It's what I want. Brethren, I want you to just think. Brother Charles said last night that we're new. We have new desires. Brethren, have you ever just taken the time to meditate on your desires? To just sit down and not too long ago, I can remember, Not in preparation for this, but I just remember just sitting down, head down at my desk, and just asking myself, what do I desire in this world more than anything? I mean, you know, we know the right answer. But asking myself at the deepest level, and you know, looking at all the things that men and women can desire in this world, we have lots of single people. You desire to be married. A strong desire. There are the desires of intimacy. There are the desires, sexual desires. There are the physical appetites. There's eating and there's drinking and there's money. You know, I mean, Christians, you get a raise at work, you're pretty happy with that. That we desire money. We desire the things that can be done with it. There's houses and there's cars that come into the equation. We like to drive a reliable car. I do. I mean, there's many things in life. We can think about our husbands and our wives. We think about our children. We think about the things that are to be desired in this world. There's sports. There's popularity. There's applause. There's ministry. I mean, for the Christian, there's all sorts of things. And I'm not saying all these are necessarily good or bad, but they're the things that we wrestle with wanting and desiring. And do you do that sometimes and just look, brethren, as I was thinking and I was trying to run the gamut of everything that there are lots of things in life that I desire, and just running them all past my mind and asking myself, what do I want more than anything? And brethren, I'll tell you, I don't know that this is necessarily the right order, but it's the way it happened in my mind. You might say I should want Christ more than anything else, but I'll tell you the first thing that jumped in there, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be done. I want to please Him perfectly and forever and never more have a shadow pass. And right on the heels, and I want to see Him face to face. I mean, brethren, at the deepest level, can't we say that that's what we want? Even though there's struggles with sin and we fight and there's affliction and we sigh and we groan in this body and we're burdened. But can't we say, isn't it true in the newness, in what God has done for us and the desires He's given for us? Isn't that what we want at the deepest level? Do you really think about those things? In fact, I was just thinking about things and how sometimes there's just so much to distract us. Once in a while, I go over to the cemeteries there on the east side of San Antonio to pray and get alone with the Lord. And I inevitably go to reading tombstones. And there's signs over there, and you've got writing on the tombstones, and you've got plaques that are set up, and they tell things about people's lives. And I've thought, back in the 1800s, I just imagine a Christian. I mean, what did they do when they had no cell phones, no internet, no computer, no Facebook, no television, no electricity? I mean, what do? They come home from work, sit in front of the fireplace, stare into the flames, or sit on the porch and look out across the field at the trees. They had time to think. Brethren, I think meditating on what we desire the most, and the fact that the thing that we, I mean, you know, isn't it amazing how we have a world that's around us and they desire all sorts of things. I hear they had some lottery that was $640 million and people were buying up those tickets like crazy. People long after these things. But brethren, do you realize that the thing that we most want, we're going to have? Most of the things that the world most wants, it's out of their reach. And they're never going to have them, and they're going to be forever disappointed. And the very things that we desire most, the greatest treasure of all, it not only, brethren, is within our reach, but in the next 100 years, every Christian in this place is going to have it. I mean, that is just phenomenal, brethren. So, I want you to just think with me here a second. This is not a minor thing. I mean, Mason talked about, you know, whether you fight this battle at home, you fight it as a mother, right in the home, raising your children, or you're out on the front lines, just like the Seitzmas. Brethren, and everything in between. The truth is this, there's a battle to fight. And I'll tell you what, though the battle in China may be different, you know we fight battles here. They may be different, but we fight them. Brethren, you think about Peter. He said this, therefore, preparing your minds for action. There's the battle. I mean, he's looking at all Christians. Here's Peter. He's like a commander on the battlefield. He sees the enemy coming across the field. There he is. He's at the front of the lines. He looks back. All the Christians that were coming along behind him in that day and in the ages to come, he turns to them and he says, as we stand there with swords drawn, going into the battle, ready, he says, prepare your minds. And how do we do it? He says, sober-minded, but he says this. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whether it's when He's revealed by His second coming, or whether He's revealed when we go to Him face to face, brethren, we have a hope. And what Peter is saying to us is, if you want to gird up your mind to fight in this battle, then this is what you have to do. You have to have a hope, brethren. You have to have your thought, your mind set and fixed, a hope that is fully fixed on this grace that is going to be brought to us. And two manifestations of this grace, brethren, is what we find here in 2 Corinthians 5. We have that reality that we are going to be separated from this body and that we are going to go home to be with the Lord. Brethren, the problem with all the electronic devices and all the communication devices that we have today is typically they don't get us focusing our hope on where it needs to be focused. And when your focus is not fixed where it needs to be fixed, you are not going to be courageous. It'll suck the courage out of you. Brethren, what makes a man bold to go lay down his life in a faraway place, or a woman bold to lay down her life right there in the home? It is, there's a hope ahead. There's a hope. Mothers, you raise your children in the hope that they might have the same hope you have, that you might set them on the way to glory. We go overseas and we can lay down our lives. Brethren, there's a hope. And the truth is that right here in this life, with all of our toys and all of our stuff, oh, brethren, we can lose that pilgrim in a barren land mentality. And the truth is, our American life, you feel it, brethren, our American life, it's a rich place. It's a comfortable place. And we can drop the roots here, brethren. And it can get us from being fixed on exactly what we need to be fixed on. Brethren, I think if I didn't come up with this number. I actually found it somewhere, but I believe that there are 480 verses in the New Testament that deal with heaven, with the glory to come, with what our hope ought to be fixed upon. And the fact is, there's only two tiny little epistles, Philemon and 3 John, that lack a direct reference to this. And I get the distinct feeling that God wants His people focused on what's coming and putting our hope there. Well, let me do this. I want to talk about these two realities before we wrap up. The first one, putting off the body. Brother Kevin Williams and I, excuse me, we were talking about the different ways that the English speak and Americans, and they kept saying that they were going to do tea, and they meant dinner by that. And Kevin said that actually when he was over here one time, he kept telling a story about a pram. And he said the people, you know, must have looked at him pretty blankly, because a pram is a stroller. But if you don't know that, obviously his story didn't have much meaning. And he asked me the question, he said, when we call everything lovely, do you understand what we mean by it? I said, yeah, that we understand. Even though most of us wouldn't use that word, we understand that. And brethren, here's what I want to do. I simply want you to think about that moment. Some of the realities of that very moment when you leave this body and you enter the presence of the Lord. And according to 5:8 of 2 Corinthians, we're absent from the body. We leave the body. Lovely. I understand what Kevin means when he says that. And I know this, brethren, only that which is lovely will occupy glory. And there will be nothing there that is ugly, nothing polluted, nothing wasting away like this body, like Paul describes, nothing decaying. The body we have here is, no matter how beautiful or how handsome you might conceive yourself, the truth is, you're made of stuff that can't go to where you're going. It doesn't fit there. It's not lovely enough to be there. It's tainted. It's defiled. And you may be in the prime of your youth and vigor, but your body belongs to this earth, and it's corrupt, and it cannot follow. It's made of stuff that just simply can't go to where we're going. We must leave it behind and put on immortality. Brethren, I want you to think. And the thing is, before we meet again, if we have this conference again next year, some of you may be gone. Some of you may have already had this moment come and go. But you think about the moment, and it may be close. You heard about the pastor and his wife down in Austin. They're just driving home, get hit head on, and they're in glory. It can happen so fast. I mean, there is just a thin veil. Death is so close. We're clay pots. We're fragile. Death is, it doesn't take much to end our lives physically, to separate our spirit from body. Think about the moment, brethren, you leave this body behind. The picture I have in my mind, we heard last night, sin. Sin is like this raging monster. Wasn't it all the way back there in Genesis? Sin was like this creeping thing that's desire was to have Cain. It's the same sin that Paul says desires to reign in our mortal bodies. And brethren, when we cast off this mortal body and we fly away to be with Christ, this is the picture I have in my mind of sin. You see, sin is a monster, but he can't fly. His feet are nailed to this earth, right where my body is nailed. And as I fly away, he's like a monster that has lost his prey. And he can reach and grab, but I'm out of his reach. I am gone, and he can have me no more. He can assault me no more. He can trouble me no more. Oh, brethren, isn't that glorious to you that have sighed and wept over your sin to leave? I mean, there's the monster of lust and pride and hypocrisy and jealousy, and you're out of his reach. No more. Purity, righteousness, freedom, all those lusts of the flesh that waged war. My war is over. I am at peace. Never more to be troubled. Freedom, freedom. I mean, Paul says it. In this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We groan, brethren, I groan, you groan. We know it. Can you all say with me? We're happy to let Paul speak for us when he said it's our desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Don't you desire that? To be rid of that, to be free. This is our hope. No more body of death, no more corruption, but purity, and that forever. Brethren, our sins are doomed. The death sentence is upon them. You may fight them today, but fight on in hope and be courageous, brother. The day is coming. That moment is coming. Take courage. Those sins you groan under now, that you wage war against now, that you fight and weep over now, they are temporary. Is this not true, brethren? It's temporary. Don't you look forward to that? Being rid of this stuff, casting off this wretched body, this cursed body? I don't know. Maybe if you're young, you still admire it enough, but as you grow old and it starts looking uglier and you start realizing its connection with the sin you fight against, oh, brethren, life in this body, in this world, I just recently washed out I tried to clean out my hot water heater, and I ran a hanger up there and I was scraping it out, and there was one bathroom in the house. I couldn't figure out why. I got all the other faucets to run clear and clean after I cleaned it out, but there was one bathroom, and when I turned that thing on, every once in a while, just, you know, getting these gushes of stuff and cloud and muck. Isn't that like what we feel our lives are like as we fight? And it's just so often we know what we hunger and thirst after. We know that God has radically changed us. But doesn't it seem, brethren, it's just our lives are like that faucet. I mean, just from now and again, we get these bursts of just impurity. They come out and it's like, brethren, there's coming a day when those impurities aren't going to burst from the pipes anymore. I mean, think, I heard Rebecca yesterday say, the opposite of love isn't hate, she teaches the kids. The opposite of love is selfishness. Brethren, don't you want to be done with selfishness? Where love is perfect. Where my love for Christ and my love for you is perfect. Never an evil thought. Absolutely done. Oh, for the day, brethren, when we will no longer be repenting of sin, no longer needing to confess and fight and watch and mourn and subject to all these temptations. Brethren, I think Paul is absolutely right to assume that all Christians desire to put this off. I mean, brethren, it's like I see in Pilgrim's Progress, there you have the man, you remember it? Put my name down. And he took his sword and he went out on the battlefield, and after giving and receiving many wounds and blows, remember, he took the city. Brother, don't you feel that way when you hear about this? Put my name down. I want that. Brethren, we have to fight. This is the season of fight. This is the season of battle. This is the season of prayer. This is the season of groaning. This is the season that amidst all we wrestle through from within and without, we strive with these clay pots to take forth the glory of the gospel of Christ in all of our weakness. And we press on, brethren, because we have a hope. We have a hope ahead of us. And the thing is, what we find in Scripture is, brethren, we don't just put off this body and we're just done with sin. It says that we are going to be like Him. We are going to see Him, and we're going to get to that in a second, but we're going to be like Him. Think about all that means, brethren. We're going to be like Him. There He is. Everything that He loves, we're going to love. What He detests, what He finds offensive, we'll detest, we'll find offensive. We'll look at Him, and the things that He delights in, we'll delight in. And as He has this love for His Father, so we will love the Father. As He has a love for the brethren, so we will have a love for the brethren. There He is. He's glorified, never more to wrestle with the temptations of the devil. And so we too will be free from all the slander, all the wicked devices that were set against us. He's free. We will be free. He shines with light. We will shine like the noonday sun, brethren. We will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We will be like Him. All His desires, brethren, they'll be pure, and so shall ours be. He'll never have the sorrows of this world, and so all of our tears will be wiped away. Never sickness upon Him, and never more upon us. Bob will be free of that cancer. Never more. No cancer there. Immortal bodies will be free. No more sorrow, no more pain. None of that at all. This love, we've heard a lot about love in message after message. Brethren, we will love the perfections of love. Well, that's putting off the mortal body. No more of it. No more of the stuff we see here. No more of the prejudice. No more of the hatred. No more of the war. No more of the worldliness. No more strife, unrighteous lust, the disunity, unthankfulness, anger and jealousy, all of it. But brethren, that's the one side. The other side is, we'll be at home with the Lord. And I know I can't capture this, but I want you just to think about that first moment. And brethren, doesn't he say here in verse 6, while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord? I just want you to think about that for a second. We're away from the Lord. You can tell me about the manifestations of Christ in your life. And you know what? I will hear you eagerly. And I will rejoice and I will desire that and I desire for more. But brethren, the truth is, at the end of the day, no matter whatever manifestations we have had of Christ in this world. And listen, Paul isn't arguing. Obviously, he's not arguing the omnipresence of Christ. He's not arguing against Jesus' promise that he would be with us to the end of this world. He's not arguing any of that. He's simply, from an experiential standpoint, saying, Christian, you and I know it's a reality. We are not present with the Lord. We have not captured Him with our arms and our gaze the way we want to. I mean, we know it. There is a longing in our hearts for far more. No matter what kind of experience we've had in mighty preaching, in glorious singing, in times of prayer, brethren, the truth is, we're not present with Him. And what we've had is just small tips of an iceberg that is so eternal and will take us out into the ages to come. That first moment. I mean, it's almost like, how am I going to find words? It's like the one song, right? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? What language are we going to borrow in that moment? What words can we even start to grasp for at that very moment? I just have to think we're going to be speechless. It's like any word I can come up, it's not suitable. Here before us, the most beautiful object in all the universe, in all of heaven. I mean, don't you have to think the physical manifestation of Christ is the pinnacle of all glory? And there He will be. His presence will be immediately in His presence. Brethren, our race will be over. That which we longed after, we will stand in the midst of the Shekinah itself, the blazing light, and we will have found and be in the presence. Our race will be over, our battle will be won, the object of our affections will be ours. No more sin to stunt my fellowship with Him or my apprehensions of Him. No more clouds, no more shadows. The fullness of joy. Brethren, isn't that how heaven is described to us? The joy of our Master. We will have entered in. The joy of the Lord will sweep over us like some great tidal wave of amazement. And here, I want to give you a few thoughts. I want you to view that moment in light of certain things that are said in Scripture. The first one, I want you to think with me. You don't need to turn to this, but just listen. Mary Magdalene. You know the story. And two of my favorite places in the Bible are where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and where Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, supposing him to be the gardener. And you know what it is about Mary Magdalene that so strikes me? She is much like us in this way. She had something we didn't have. But at the point where she was there at the tomb, in so many ways she's like us. She wept over Jesus' feet. She washed those feet. She had 7 demons cast out of her. She loved Jesus. She was able to walk with Him and hear Him speak. He was the delight of her life. And brethren, now He's gone. He's died. And they didn't know what was happening. They didn't have a perspective. Mary did not have the perspective you and I have. They didn't know what was happening. All the things that Jesus had taught about, the fact that He was going to rise after 3 days, they weren't getting that. And what she knows is the object of her love is gone. And there's this vacancy, there's this hollowness, there's this emptiness, there's this sense of loss. There's tears, there's sorrow. And brethren, what is so glorious about that revelation of Jesus Christ to Mary is because it's so much like what we're going to have there. Suddenly the object of her affections is revealed to her. And that's what's going to happen to us when we step away from these rags. The object of our affections is going to be revealed to us. But here's what I want you to see. Here's Mary. And she looks over and supposing him to be the gardener, she wants to know, where did you put the body? And he just says, Mary. And she knew right away. And brethren, you know what happened to her? The joy, the attraction, the desire. I mean, everything. For her, it was the same. Here is the desire of the nations, but more than that, the desire of Mary. I mean, more than that, as far as what overwhelmed her at that point. And the first impulse in her love and her attraction is to want to go over and throw her arms around Jesus. And I want you to hear what Jesus says. Do not, this comes out of John 20, 17. Do not cling to me. Now listen to this. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. As if to say, Mary, this is not the time, this is not the place to touch me the way you want to touch me, to hold me the way you want to hold me, the way that your love wants to embrace me, the freedom you want right now to let your love just spill out for me. Not yet. Did you catch those two words? Not yet. As if to say, once I have ascended to my Father, then. Brethren, I have to believe what he's saying right there. We will not be held at arm's length the moment we behold the Savior. Everything love in us wants to do, compels us to do, attracts us to do. Brethren, we will be free. We will be in the freedom of love. He that is, brethren, I am his and he is mine. The reality of that at that moment, he invites us. My bride has come to me. Brethren, no restrictions, nothing held back. When we're absent from this body, present with the Lord, and our love for Him compels us to fall at His feet and kiss His feet and wrap our arms around Him and give all these expressions of love bursting forth, there will be no reservation. That's what I get from that. Not yet, Mary. But once I've ascended the Father and my people begin to come to me, pass out of this world, leave that body behind, then. How about this? Brethren, just contemplate this. You know, the Bible doesn't ever really emphasize that we go to heaven. But repeatedly. I mean, it's true that there is a heaven and the Bible teaches there's a heaven and obviously Christians go to heaven. But isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't talk about Christians going to heaven? It talks this way. Enter into the joy of your Master. Or this way. I will come again and will take you to myself. That's heaven. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Or again, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may go to heaven, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Or Philippians, my desire is to depart, not just to be in heaven, not just some, you know, abstract heaven, but to be with Christ. For that is far better. As Thomas Goodwin said, if I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me. Isn't that right, brethren? Isn't that what we want? I mean, if God, brethren, have we not had something happen within us? That if God came to us right now and said, you can have anything, everything, just not Christ. No hell. There's no hell. And it wouldn't be unlawful for you to have anything you want, but you can't have Christ. Brethren, don't we feel like Goodwin? Would that not be the loss of everything? Brethren, don't you get to the place in your Christian life where, yes, as much gratitude as we have for being delivered from hell, and that is glorious, and that is reality. But brethren, have we not gotten to the place that we realize that to miss Christ, the great loss would not be that we as sinners would get hell, but it would be that we would lose Christ. Don't we feel that? Well, brethren, how about a historical example? If you were to locate Whitfield's entry in his journals for Thursday, January 1st, 1741, you would find under that date this. Whitfield records for us a letter written by Mr. Hugh Bryan. This is interesting because Hugh Bryan was not writing to Whitfield. Whitfield simply encountered this letter written by Mr. Bryan. It so affected him, it so moved him, that he recorded it in his journal. Mr. Bryan was actually writing to his own niece, and he was relating to his niece the death of his wife. This is how he writes, "Dear child, underwritten are the dying words of your aunt. As your aunt and I were praying to our Lord Jesus to give her comforts of His Holy Spirit to support her under the agonies of death, she replied." Here's the moment, brethren. The moment I've been trying to describe. This man's wife is laying dying. He's praying with her. She cries out, "I see Him. I see Him. Now I see light." After this, her speech failing. We could not during that time understand what she spake. Only we could hear the name of Jesus often. And come, Jesus, come, Jesus. Then again she spake out plainly and said, "Who would die without God? Now I see light." Then she lay in agony about half an hour and again spake out and said, "God has let me see great and glorious things which would not be believed if they were told." Then speaking to all in the room, she said, "God has enabled me to speak to you before I go, for I am just now going." She says, "My pain is great, but Christ is sufficient for me." And she repeated again that God had let her see great things that would not be believed if they were told. And shortly after, she died. Whitfield adds, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory over true believers? What fools are they who count the lives of Christians to be madness?" Brethren, think with me about that moment in light of this. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Brethren, you know what that verse tells me? It tells me that the desire of Christ for his people to have them with him is so great. If it wasn't for your infinite benefit and out of expressions of His love to keep you here in this time of trial right now. He would bust through at this moment and take you to be with Himself. And I want you to understand, brethren, that that very moment when you first come into His sight and you gaze into His eyes, this is the one who said, "My desire has been for you to be here to see me." It's not just, brethren, that suddenly, like Mary, we will be overcome with expressions of love and seek to wrap our arms around Him. You get the picture from that. His desire for us will cause Him to ascend upon us and wrap His arms around us and embrace us, those whom He gave His life for. Brethren, I mean, can you imagine it? Can you imagine, in light of a verse like that, you just can't help but believe that, I mean, the first sense you're going to get is like Mrs. Bryan. It would not be believed, the glory and the beauty, that moment. But brethren, isn't it going to then sink in? This object, this one of incalculable beauty and glory, He loves me. I mean, there's going to be that, I think there's going to be that simultaneous, overwhelming reality of who He is. But the fact that He would even, I mean, brethren, we would count it an honor if a president or a king gave us a time of day, acknowledged us at all, sent a letter to us, and here He is. I can't put it in terms. Our eyes meet Him, His magnificence, and then to be swept away by that wave of reality that this being of such stunning excellence, He not only has thought of me, but He has deep, deep love. There He is, brethren. There He'll be, the one they spit on, the one they scourged, the one they crucified, the one that took the cup for us. What love. We sing the deep, deep love. Samuel Rutherford, listen to what he says. Having floated upon the river of Christ fellowship in this life, in this body, fellowship. But having floated upon the river of Christ fellowship, oh, that my ship would sink and flounder in the sea. Oh, that it would go down till 40 fathoms of His love should reach over the masthead of my highest thoughts. Oh, to be swallowed up in Christ, to be lost in Him as the ray is lost in the sun and the drop in the sea. Brethren, I think it was Sam Storms that said something like, "And all this for hell-deserving sinners." Brethren, I'll tell you, when our minds grasp this, it makes us bold, brethren. Our lives go on, back to work, back to school, back to reality, away from the conference. And this is the hope we have before us. And a few more rolling suns at most, brethren. Emmanuel's land. Our fair bridegroom. And we shall set our eyes upon Him. Brethren, that is a hope to fill us with courage and to run. Brethren, fill your minds with these things. God would have it to be so. Brethren, here we are. The people who will be raised likewise with Christ. And as such people, we are to seek the things above where He is, seated there at the right hand of majesty. We are to set our minds above the mist, set our minds on things above. not on the things of this world. Brethren, can you enter in now? Hey, that does make me feel of good courage. Right? No matter what we're going through. Glorious courage. May it be so, brethren. Amen.